Mark chapter 14, we've got verses 22 through 25 this morning. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, as we come to this text, send your spirit that we might understand it. Send your spirit that we might believe it. Send your spirit that we might walk in accordance with it as true disciples of Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It is often said that diamonds are a girl's best friend. I'm not sure how come we get the dogs. I just bring that up because diamonds are an illustration that the theologian from Princeton, A.A. Hodge, used in his book on the atonement. To describe the atonement, that the atonement is sort of like a diamond, that it has many facets, that it is not fully comprehended and fully understood by only one of those facets. For example, Gustav Alon, someone you've probably never heard of, had this idea of Christus Victor, the victorious Christ, that the cross is about Jesus overcoming his enemies. Well, yes, that is a facet of the cross of Christ. But unfortunately, Gustav Alon put it forth as if it was the totality of the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, when it's placed as a totality, it becomes a heresy. Because Jesus did far more than that upon the cross. So, as we're looking at the Lord's table, the Last Supper, I want us to remember that there are lots of facets to the work of Christ. We're not going to cover all of them this morning, but we'll cover some of them this morning. And it's not just about one thing. What Jesus did is about many things. So how does the Last Supper differ from the Passover? And I remember, for those of you who maybe haven't been here, the disciples are gathered in Jerusalem. They're gathered in the upper room in order to celebrate the Passover. And so that's the setting for what is taking place. They're celebrating the Passover meal together. Now, the Passover meal retold the story of Israel's redemption from Egypt. A redemption that was accomplished by God's mighty hand, but also through the blood of the Lamb. We remember the greatest and last and most terrible of the 10 plagues was the death of the firstborn. And so the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, every family in Egypt, was going to be killed that night. But it was the blood of the Lamb placed upon the doorpost that had the angel of death pass over the houses of the Israelites that they might not face death that evening. And so Passover was intended to shape the identity and the life of Israel moving forward from that day. That God had had mercy on them, that they were now his people. And so every year, at the same time, they celebrated the Passover, and they would tell the story of that great redemption that took place through the blood of the Lamb. And part of how they told it is through four cups. And those four cups talk about the four promises that God gave to his people in Exodus chapter 6. He declared that he was the Lord, and the first promise is that he was going to bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The second cup They're connected to the promise that he would deliver them from slavery. The third cup was about redemption, that he was going to redeem them with an outstretched arm, which he did through also the blood of the Lamb. And the fourth cup was about that great promise that had been given all the way back to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so each of these cups had one of these promises connected with it. And they were spread out through the course of this dinner. And so the course of the dinner started with two cups. Then you had the bread of affliction. Then you had the consumption of the lamb, and then culminated, well, followed by the third cup, and then after that, the fourth and final cup. So, as Mark brings us into the upper room, we recognize that Mark is not a very verbal guy. Mark likes to get to the point, keep with the point. So he's not exhaustive about what is going on with this table, but he's hitting the high points, the necessary points. And so he says, as they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave to them. So Mark is not as concerned about the first two cups, even though we recognize theologically that Jesus does redeem us from our slavery to sin. Jesus has brought us out of the city of man and brings us into his kingdom. But here's the focus on the bread of affliction, the broken bread of affliction, which reminded them of the burden of their slavery, just as much as the second cup was a reminder of that promise to relieve them of that burden. And we have to recognize, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus humbles himself, that Jesus comes as a slave, that Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death on a cross, in order to remove the burden of God's people by taking it upon himself. In other words, Jesus was afflicted for his people. And so, Jesus says something, he deviates from the normal liturgy when he says, take, this is my body. So I got ahead of myself. This is my body. It's not simply about what happened way back when about Egypt, but something else is happening now. Something else is happening through me, Jesus is getting at. This blood now represents not the affliction of the past, but it represents Jesus who will be afflicted in his body. And then Jesus takes the third cup. Took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them. This is the third cup of redemption, as noted previously. Similar to what we find in Psalm 116, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And this is what was intended by the Passover rite, to call upon the name of the Lord who delivered the people by his blood, but also would continue to deliver his people. And so again, it's distributed to the disciples because Jesus is functioning here as the head of the table, head of the household. They drank from it, and then Jesus again speaks words that reframe their understanding of this meal. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So as we think back about the diamond and the many facets, we see on one hand, he is the Lamb of God whose blood takes away the sins of the world. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the Passover, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. He's the lamb. He's the offering. He's the sacrifice. But there's another facet that we have to keep in mind as we think about this, as we submit ourselves to what is said in this text, and that is the reality of my blood of the covenant. The Passover lamb was about redemption, but it was not yet about covenant. The covenant was not made until they were at Mount Sinai. And we talked about that from Exodus 24 already. And there was the pronouncement of the 10 words, the people that said, yes, we're going to do this, but then the covenant was cut. And by that, an animal would be sacrificed. And so we see Moses taking the blood, pouring some into the basins, tossing some of the blood upon the altar and some upon the people. We're not familiar with this kind of stuff, right? Most of our experience with blood, aside from George's bloody nose this morning, has to do really with, you know, like kids cutting our fingers or things like that. We're not used to this volume of blood that would come out of an animal. We're not used to seeing, I mean, we see it on movies. Some of the movies we see might be very bloody, but it's not up close, it's not personal. You don't get the full sensory experience from the smell of the copper within the blood. But the Israelites did. They were familiar with this from their many offerings, their many sacrifices, the point of which is that sin produced this. That this was necessary because of sin. That something representing God's people would die. Its blood poured out. And so Jesus is saying, it is my blood that is about to be poured out. So that the covenant of grace, this new covenant we've been hearing about since the prophets around the time of the exile, that covenant is going to be made. I am the animal, so to speak. I am the one who is going to be slain for the keeping of this covenant. And so what we see here is that Jesus in the Last Supper is combining the blood of redemption as well as the blood of the covenant, because blood was required for both of these things. Two facets of this diamond. What happened after this cutting of the covenant in Exodus 24? Well, we have this incredible picture of Moses and the elders then enjoying a meal in the presence of God. And so we should understand the Lord's table as a covenant meal in the presence of God, in addition to everything else we've already seen. And so what we discover is that the supper is about Jesus. The supper is about the new covenant. What is the meaning of the Last Supper? In other words, what does Jesus mean when he says that the bread is my body? What does Jesus mean when he says that the wine is my blood? This is a question that has separated Christians for hundreds of years. Roman Catholicism, eventually through the Second Lateran Council in the 13th century, made the doctrine of transubstantiation, the doctrine of the church with regard to the table. That means that the blood and the bread are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, even though there is no change in appearance, no change in how it smells, no change in how it feels, no change in how it tastes. Okay. That's their view of what happens at the table. That's their view of the words of Jesus taken quite literally in this particular passage. During the Reformation, there was a break with Rome, not only on the doctrines of salvation, how one is saved, but there was also a fundamental break with Rome on that doctrine of transubstantiation. But that doesn't mean there was unity amongst the reformers. There was a lot of diversity amongst the reformers, and so it breaks out into basically three camps. And the first is represented, of course, by the first reformer, Martin Luther. He was opposed, in a sense, by Heinrich Zwingli. They had very different views. And so these two branches of the Reformation met at the Marburg Colloquy, or conference, in 1529. What's interesting, of course, is that as they argued about this, the Roman Catholics laughed because they thought, see what your Reformation has brought? You can't agree on anything. And they had a little bit of a point in that. So Luther was sort of like Khrushchev. At least that's the picture I get. For those of you who might remember, there was a picture of Khrushchev at some conference pounding on the table with his shoe. And so there is Luther shouting out, "Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body," as though this settled everything. He wrote it in chalk on the table. He was a fiery sort of soul, that Martin Luther. And for him, he questioned whether or not Zwingli was even a Christian, because he could not say, "Hoc est corpus meum." What is the idea? What is the theology of Luther on this particular matter? And that is what we call consubstantiation, which is a strange word. And basically, it means this: it's not transformed, but the physical body and blood of Jesus are present with, around, and under the elements that we see. Those of us who aren't Lutheran or have never been Lutheran don't really understand this. It's one of those things. I don't know. Did you even understand it when you were Lutheran? All right, good. See, not even the Lutherans understand this. So, Luther was important for many reasons. Nonetheless, he was not clear about this. Zwingli, on the other hand, said that nothing changes, that this meal is focused on that word, remember. Okay, do this in remembrance of me. And so he viewed it as simply a memorial. And so you had this great divide between Luther and Zwingli about this. Very different understandings of what takes place in the Lord's Supper. Calvin, being much younger, was not present at this particular colloquy, and years later, Luther had mentioned that if only Calvin had been present, perhaps this great divide never would have taken place amongst the reformers. Calvin talked about how, by the power of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we participate in Christ's body and blood. There is a real spiritual, not physical, presence of Christ. Well, there's a little history lesson for you. So what's going on here?
Okay. For Calvin, the bread and the wine become signs that point us to Jesus, who ultimately sustains us as bread and wine sustain the physical body.
So as we think of this, we go to places like 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? In other words, it's not the blood of Christ, but by it we participate in the blood of Christ. Similarly, he says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so, catch that. We break the bread, it's still bread, and yet we participate in, or have fellowship in, the body of Christ. And so, for Paul, this is what Calvin is building on. For Paul, there's more going on than simply eating bread and drinking wine. But it doesn't become the body and blood of Jesus. But when received by faith, we do participate in the body and blood of Jesus. We see this similarly, I always hate that word, my tongue does not like that word. Similarly, we see it right here in the text in Mark 14. Because Jesus says, I will not drink again, not of my blood, but of the fruit of the vine, a.k.a. wine.
Jesus is recognizing that the disciples are drinking wine. By faith, they participate in the blood of Christ, but they are not drinking the blood of Christ. In fact, the drinking of blood was forbidden to the Jews. We see this in Leviticus 7. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether the blood of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. And so Jesus would be violating not one of the commandments of the or traditions of the elders, but one of the commandments of Scripture, had he actually transformed this to blood and gave it to his disciples to drink. The thought of drinking blood would have been detestable to these disciples who were raised and reared in Judaism. It's not transformed, as we see from the text. So, Calvin's approach seems to make far more sense to me than the other approaches. But what's fascinating is that Jesus continues. He expresses that idea. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In other words, this is one of the things that I kind of wondered about. But when we recognize the four cups in the Passover meal, and we recognize that Mark is clear about the second and the third cups, what is happening here is that Jesus is not going to partake of the fourth cup in the Passover meal. It's as if the pause button is pressed on this Passover. Jesus is not going to pass that one around. He's not going to bless that cup until he drinks it in the kingdom of God. Passover was going to be suspended until the public recognition of God's people when Jesus returns. Remember, the fourth cup has to do with, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. That doesn't mean he hasn't taken us for his people already. It doesn't mean that he's not our God already, but it points to that reality that Paul talks about in Romans 8, verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, which he qualifies as the redemption of our bodies. Paul is building upon the Roman practice of adoption, by which usually it was an adult that you would adopt, not a child that you would adopt. Okay, but that's your heir. And so it takes place. Okay, the papers have been signed. It's going, but then there's a public display. There's a public time in which you claim that person as your son. You claim that person as your heir. And so what Paul is getting at here is that when Jesus returns, the real people of God are going to be revealed. That his promises will be proven true. Because now we say we are sons and daughters of the living God, but the world does not believe us. But there is coming a day when they will all be proven wrong. Because Jesus is going to return and he's going to claim his people for his own. He is going to be publicly revealed as the exalted one. And there is no other. And it's at that time that there will be a great feast, similar to what we see in Isaiah 25, or actually Isaiah 25, I think, is speaking about this great feast. This great feast that John sees in Revelation 19, but in Isaiah 25, that on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, and of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined.
Jesus is going to throw a party like nobody's ever seen. Because he loves his people. And he gladly claims them as his own. And so when we think about these things, we see that this sign, this bread, this wine, these are signs about Christ's work for us, that these signs call forth faith from us in response to these signs. It's a call to believe. That's what sacraments are. Sacraments are not about our faith, but sacraments are about the calling to faith. Both in baptism and the table. And so the supper, I'm tongue-tied this morning. I am so ready for vacation. The supper offers us Christ to be received by faith. So how shall we celebrate this supper? That's a pertinent question. First off, we need to remember we're not celebrating the Passover. But we are retelling the story of the greater Exodus. We're retelling the story of our redemption in Jesus, the true and final Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We are telling the story of Jesus as the Paschal sacrifice. We're retelling the story of Jesus triumphing over his enemies. We are retelling the story of the Son of Man who came to save sinners. And just like the Passover shaped the identity of Israel, so the table is intended to shape our identity as Christians. It reminds us who we are, that we're no longer part of the city of man. It reminds us that we're no longer slaves to sin. It reminds us that the reason for those two things is not that we've freed ourselves, but that Jesus rescued us. It reminds us that there's coming a day when Jesus will publicly own us as his bride. It's about shaping our identity. And so we think as how Jesus celebrated this, he blessed or he gave a eulogy. That's interesting, right? It's not eulogy, but a good word. Okay? Jesus gave a good word before he broke the bread. Jesus gave thanks, Eucharisto, that before he passed around the cup. And so we should recognize that as we celebrate them, we should be speaking good words, including good words of thanks to God for these gifts he has given us, for this redemption he has worked for us. The table should be a time of joy. The table should be a time of thanksgiving. The table is a time in which Jesus is offered to us. And so we bless God and express gratitude for the sending of the Son as the Savior of sinners. But we also recognize that there's a picture of faith here as well. The body must ingest and digest food for that food to sustain the body. If I am merely in the presence of food, but do not eat food, I will not be strengthened by the food. There's no magical thing that takes place between me and food. I must ingest it. And so, it's a picture that we, by faith, must receive Christ, that we might be spiritually sustained, that we might be redeemed by that blood. Faith is drastically important. It is the instrumental means by which we receive the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And if there is no faith, there is no receiving of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. So faith is essential for us to receive the benefits of baptism, for us to receive the benefits of the table, for us to receive the benefits of salvation. Faith is essential, necessary. But let's note this again, that this is the blood of the covenant. His death is the guarantee of God's promise to justify all who have faith in Christ. It's not about what we do. It's about the promise of God. A promise of God that is only received, again, by faith. But again, Jesus cannot remain outside of us, apart from us. And so faith unites us to him that we might receive his blessings. And so we need to trust that God's wrath will pass over us, just as it passed over the Israelites, but this time because of his blood poured out for the many. In writing about this passage, Tim Keller notes a National Geographic article that he read years ago. So I will not claim to having read this. I'm trusting him. That may be a good thing or a bad thing. But it talked about a fire that had raged through Yellowstone. And as the firefighters had been going through the charred areas of this forest that had been burned, one of them noticed a charred bird. Burned to a crisp from the heat of the flames. He took a stick and he turned it over and was amazed to discover that there were two live chicks who had been covered by their mother. Or father, we're not sure, but had been covered by their parent so that the flames passed over them and that they might live. Christ is the one who has placed himself over us, that the flames would destroy him, but not us, that the wrath of God would destroy him, but not us. And so faith is merely just climbing under the body of Jesus to escape the wrath of God. That is faith. And so give thanks for this blood of the covenant. Trust in this blood that has been shed. Rest in his work for you instead of trying to work for yourself. And so we eat in faith in this Christ who has died for us, but we also eat in hope. We eat in hope for this consummation of the kingdom that Jesus spoke about. This time when we will drink with Jesus the fruit of the vine. One of the other differences, that unlike Passover, we celebrate it regularly. There's been a lot of discussion in churches about how regular one should celebrate it. Passover was celebrated once a year. And this church, as long as there's a teaching elder present, we celebrate it weekly. Because we believe it's that important. That it functions in a way that we need this sacrament on a regular basis. Why do we need this on a regular basis? God knows who we are. He knows that we essentially have spiritual ADD. That we are so easily distracted. Sinclair Ferguson talks about it in terms of spiritual amnesia. But we just think about, I've heard someone use the term spiritual ADD. And this brings back to us on a regular basis, a weekly basis, the work of Jesus for our salvation, so that we remember whose we are and what he did for us, so that the grace of God continues to impact and shape us, because inside of us, there's that little Pharisee who keeps breaking out and causing trouble in our lives. And that little antinomian too. Well, let's not forget the little terrorist cell within your soul. And because of both the Pharisee and the terrorist cell within you, you need to come and be reminded of what Jesus has done every week. And that's what it does. But Paul also reminds the Corinthians that they were not to just kind of treat it as sort of a party. Okay, their celebration was a little more elaborate than our celebration is. But he reminds them to examine themselves. And there's two aspects to that. One is examine yourselves. Do you believe in this Jesus? Because this table is for those who believe in this Jesus. And so we must examine ourselves. Do I believe or not? But also, it's discerning the body. Are you able to discern the body of Christ? Who is and isn't part of the visible body of Christ? Which gets back to your understanding of the gospel. Who's in, who's out, is determined by the message of the gospel. It's not those who do great works. It's not those, as Paul would say, who are of the right bloodline. It's not those who are of the right denomination, but it is those who belong to Jesus by faith, who recognize him as the eternal Son of God who took on flesh in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God as the Messiah who fully obeyed the law for us, Jesus the Son of God who laid down his life for us as the Good Shepherd and picked it back up again that he might give us life, and that he continues to shepherd us, because he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven and has poured out his Holy Spirit to sustain his church. And we wait for him to come again. That Jesus. That if we believe in that Jesus, this table is for us. We're part of the true church of God. And those are questions we are intended to ask ourselves regularly. To not presume upon something, you know, walking the aisle 15 years ago, saying the prayer 25 years ago, do I believe in Jesus today? And am I trusting him for the future? So the supper is to be celebrated in faith, with praise and thanksgiving.
Well, like a diamond, the Last Supper and the sacrament of the table that initiated has many facets. It's linked to Passover, but it is not simply Passover. Christ does deliver us from the city of man. Christ does deliver us from our slavery to sin. And he does this by the ransom given for many through his blood. His is also the blood of the covenant, sealing all who believe for salvation. This table reminds us that he will publicly take his people as his own when he returns. In the present, he sustains us with himself during our time in the wilderness as pilgrims. The table continues to shape us as disciples of Jesus when he and it are received by faith in him. So, let's pray. Father, prepare our hearts as we come to this table.
in a few minutes. Help us to see this for what it is, a sign of the covenant, which calls us to renew our side of the covenant, that we trust in the covenant. That this is a sign of your promise to us, intended to be received by faith. And so strengthen and nourish us and our faith. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.